Someone once said there are three types of people in this world. Those that watch things happen, those that make things happen, and those who scratch their heads and say, "What just happened?" The art of leadership is making things happen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but leadership is really needed in our world today. Leadership may be the most critical issue that is needed today. In our country, we need leadership to move us forward as a nation. In our churches, we need leadership to move us forward to reach the world for Christ. In our families, we need leadership to enable us to transfer truth to the next generation. Leadership is paramount. And as you know, when it comes to leadership, what we really need is courageous leadership. We need leaders that are courageous enough to say, "I'm going to draw a line in the sand, I'm going to exercise faith, and I'm going to step out in obedience to the Lord." But ultimately, as important as human leadership is, do you know what's really most important? God's leadership. It is God's leading in your life and in my life. We need the work of God in this world today. We need the work of God in my life and in your life, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. So the book of Judges is about human leadership, but more importantly, it is about God's leadership. God is the hero. He is the one behind the scenes. He is even the one in the forefront so often throughout the book of Judges. If you're saying to yourself, "Judges? What? Who?" We're going through a series right now on the book of Judges. It's a book in the Bible. It's the seventh book of the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, you can turn there right now. The book of Judges. You go through the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you'll find Joshua. And then another J book, Judges. It should be on page 183 of the Bible, perhaps right in front of you. If you don't see a black Bible in front of you, you can just ask someone to pass you one of the Bibles from one of the chairs. Now, the book of Judges we have entitled Avoid Generation Degeneration. Our hope is that we can live out our vision statement, transferring truth to the next generation, and that we will not be like the judges. We will see God work powerfully, generation after generation after generation. What we're going to find today is a very, very simple truth. God intervenes when His people act. God intervenes when His people act with courageous faith. See, the key to leadership is courageous faith. But yet, courageous faith is inadequate and insufficient unless God intervenes. He must intervene in the situation. He must intervene in my life and in your life. If He does so, we'll see great exploits accomplished for God. Today we're going to be in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And we're going to see two particular acts. There's one scene or one act. It deals with Deborah and her victory. The second act deals with Jael. Once these two acts are accomplished in chapter 4, Deborah sings a song, a victory chant, if you will, and that takes us all the way through chapter 5. So we're going to begin by looking at the first scene in Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We'll see how Deborah is used by God to be victorious over Israel's enemies. Now we begin with sad words once again in verse 1. The author of Judges writes, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Now you've got to read that word again with some disappointment, with some frustration, because the cycles of judges are redundant. God's people sin, God delivers them, grants them grace, then they go back to sinning all over again. Now what does this tell us? It tells us a lot about sin. Sin is repetitive, and it is monotonous. I mean, think through Israel's sin. They continually go back to worshiping Canaanite deities like the Baals and the Asherah. They do it again and again and again, no matter how many times God shows Himself faithful. Isn't that how it is for you and me? I mean, just think through your sin of choice, your sin of addiction. Do you get angry on a regular basis with your spouse or your children, maybe even with your boss? It becomes an addiction to you. It's almost something that you can't live without. So you will make comments that are hurtful. You will blurt things out. You will just have this temper that can consume you. It's an addiction. And it repeats again and again. And then, of course, you regret it again and again because there's typically consequences. Pornography. Pornography is a boring sin. Does it solicit all kinds of excitement initially? Yes. But you do the same thing over and over and over, and it is a boring, repetitive sin that leads to destruction. Overeating. Do some Americans struggle with obesity and overeating? Maybe a few. That was a joke, 8 o'clock. People tend to find great comfort in food, so they will eat and eat and eat, and then regret it and regret it. It is a vicious cycle. It is a vicious circle, and it leads to all kinds of disappointment, frustration, and guilt. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to be able to break the cycle of sin. That's why He's given us the Holy Spirit. That's why He's given us His grace. He wants us to say no to that because it's a dead end. It is a rut that will not satisfy you or me. But as I read verse 1, I'm left with a question that I just really struggle with. Do you remember Ehud? Ehud gutted the fat calf. Remember? Eglon, king of Moab? Ehud, our man, he disemboweled that king. God gave 80 years of peace throughout Israel. Chapter 3, verse 30. These were the glory years. A hero in Israel does the job. A one-man wrecking crew goes in like Rambo, and he takes care of God's enemy. 80 years of peace. There is no other period of time like this in the entire book of Judges. And yet what happens after Ehud dies? It starts all over again. What I couldn't shake this week is, here we have godly individuals God raises up, but the moment they pass away, God's people live as if they never existed. So what does that mean for us? The vision of our church is transferring truth to the next generation. Well, what happens when this generation passes away? Does the body of Christ at Emmanuel just go on living in sin, or is there permanent change? The truth is, we do have a lot of Ehuds in our church. But that's not enough. What we need to pray is that God will have mercy on our church. You see, the church is just one generation away from extinction. That means Emmanuel, as a local church, could find itself ineffective and fruitless a short time after this generation passes away. We have to pray to God that He would have mercy on us. It's not about human leadership, it's about God's leadership. God intervenes when His people act with courageous faith. But it's God that is the one that does the intervening. Secondly, what we need to say is, God, I'm not only going to pray, I'm going to act. I'm going to find someone that I can invest my life into. Whether I am 18 years old or whether I am 88 years old, I'm going to pick just one person and I'm going to live my life in such a way that I'm going to pour into this person. So if I were to pass away, there would be someone who would carry the torch. Will you make that commitment this morning? You'll find someone to disciple or mentor. You'll also pray that God would have mercy on this local church. You see, Matthew is clear. In recording Jesus' words, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But he's speaking about the universal church. He's not speaking about local churches across America. I mean, we've got 10 to 20,000 local churches across America dying every year. There's no guarantee that Emmanuel's moving forward. The only guarantee is if God shows grace to us and if we fulfill His commandments to multiply ourselves in the lives of other people. Our story continues in verses 2 and 3. The Lord sells Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So God does what He always does. When Israel disobeys, After he's shown 80 years of grace, he eventually has to say, enough is enough. He sells his people into slavery. He doesn't kill them. He doesn't wipe them out. He just says, have it your way. You want to be a slave to idols? I'll let you be a slave to these idolaters. They'll teach you, apparently, what I haven't been able to teach you. I will use someone else to discipline you with the hope of bringing you back to me. So you can see exactly what he does. He uses a wicked king and general to bring about his purposes. And Israel, of course, as you remember, they're scared to death of iron chariots. These are just war machines that can go throughout the plains and their locations for standing, to be able to slay, to be able to shoot arrows. They're not tanks that go into areas. They're like war platforms that will allow the army to just be incredibly successful on the plains. So Israel is overwhelmed, because chapter 5, verse 8 tells us in Deborah's song that although Israel has all kinds of soldiers, they have no weapons. They can't find swords. They can't find shields. They're absolutely defenseless. Remember, they've been slaves. Our story really picks up steam in verses 4 and 5. A particular hero comes onto the scene. And it's a woman. And God uses this woman powerfully. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Here we have a great woman of God who is being used by God as a judge. Why? Most likely because there were no men in Israel that God could find to raise up. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with women. That's just to say that often there's a lot wrong with men. God bless women who will step up in faith and obedience. If it wasn't for women stepping up, the mission work in our world today would be even far worse than what we find it is. God has used women powerfully. But God's heart is that men would be raised up in leadership and that women would cooperate with men. So here we have Deborah acting as a judge and a prophetess. Now the word Deborah, that beautiful name, means honeybee. So if your name is Debbie or Deborah, honeybee is the meaning of your name. Now this is so apropos. Deborah can sting, just like a honeybee can sting. But she can also bring sweetness through her leadership and through the word of God. Interestingly enough, the wife of Lapidoth, that means the woman of torches. Now you'll understand as we go forward why that's significant, because Deborah is going to light a fire under a man in Israel, under the most powerful commander in Israel, a man by the name of Barak. And so here, Deborah's name and her title is significant to understanding what she is about to do. Now let's see exactly what she does. We've just seen who she is, but in verses 6 and 7, we'll see explicitly what she does. Now Deborah sent and summoned Barak. That was for kicks. Barak. We should probably pronounce it Barak, even if it should be pronounced Barak. We'll honor our president because Barak doesn't end up being the man that he should be or could be. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his army troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Now in verse 6, if you have a New American Standard Bible, there will be a note either on the side column or the center column, right in the reference. And you'll see that this is potentially a question. That is exactly how I understand it. I think it's very clear, particularly in the original, that what the author of Judges wants us to understand is a question is being posed by Deborah. Not an authoritative statement, although there's some truth in that. Here's the point. Barak has been told what to do by the Lord previously. Deborah is reminding him of what he already knows, of what he should be doing but is not doing. Now, if you look at verse 6, you'll see Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh means sanctuary. Most likely, we have Barak spending some time in his hometown, and there is a glimmer of light. There is a glimmer of truth. God is speaking to him in a place of sanctuary so that he knows what he should do. But like many men, there's a problem. He lacks courage. The man lacks courage. That leads us right into verse 8, a very, very sad verse. Then Barak said to her, Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now our thought is, immediately, this guy's a panty waist. This guy is a girly man. I mean, he is a total wimp. He needs a woman to go into war with him, or else he's not going to go. That would be my thought at first reading. But then in verses 11 through 16, you see this guy is a warlord. He is a manly man. Yeah, he needs a woman to go into war, but this guy is one of the top fighters, if not the top fighter in Israel. The issue is not so much his courage. The issue is his obedience. You see, what he wants is the prophetess of God to accompany him. He thinks that if Deborah goes with him, that then he'll have the voice of God, he'll have the power of God, he'll have God's blessing. If he needs a word from the Lord, he can just turn to Deborah and Deborah will give him that word. That sounds fine, doesn't it? The problem is, it's not. It's disobedience and it's a lack of faith. Barak was the general. Barak was the warlord. Barak was the one that was to go and take God's enemies. Now, if you look back at verses 6 and 7, you can see exactly what Deborah says. First of all, she handpicks Barak. She could have picked others, but she picks the man. And then she picks the tribes that will accompany him into the battle. And she tells him, the Lord has given you the battle. This is as good as done. It is guaranteed. She even gives him the battle plan. Everything is laid out for him. All he has to do is go up to Mount Tabor with the tribes that God has called him to take and then to prepare to destroy God's enemies. But think about this. He's been under the thumb of Sisera for 20 years. For 20 years, he's lost battles. For 20 years, he has given in and given up. The man, no doubt, is feeling a little concerned, to say the least. And remember, we've got a lot of troops, but no weapons. Slight problem. Here you have all these chariots. Well, that's a whole lot of chariots, but there are far more troops than that. So I'd be scared too. But the issue is, are we to be scared in obedience or to be scared in disobedience? It's okay to have a little fear. We're human, after all. The question is, do we ask God for courage? Courage to act. God intervenes when his people act in courageous faith. How does this relate to us? Many of you probably aren't going into any wars with iron chariots next week. But you may be at war in your own family. It may be that you can really relate here to Barak. As a father, you know full well that your kids are bringing things into your home that God doesn't want in your home. You know your kids are watching movies and television shows that they shouldn't be watching, but you're afraid to draw a line in the sand. They're listening to music that has lyrics that don't honor God. In fact, the lyrics can be even destructive to their morality and to their spirituality, but you don't want to be a prude. You don't want to be a quote fuddy-duddy, so you're going to let it go. All of a sudden, your children start dating someone that they shouldn't be dating. They're dating an unbeliever. They're dating someone who you know is going to tank them morally. But you want to let it go. You want to let them be free thinkers. You want to let them make their own decisions. God says, draw a line in the sand. As a parent, you've got to have courage. You've got to be willing to make the tough decisions. And husbands, don't be like Barak. Don't say, Deborah, or honey, help me out here. Go ask your mother, son. Go ask your mother, daughter. Step up. Be a man. That's the challenge that Barak is faced with. Now, I don't want to give Barak a bad name. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of the men of faith. But let me remind you, so is Samson. These men, I expect to see in the eternal state. Their entire lives were not lives of faith. Many times they disobeyed, but there were acts of faith in the course of their lives. What we need to see is, God is not entirely pleased with Barak. Does he exercise faith at some points? Yes, but not all the time. Deborah is the one who exercises faith. We'll see exactly how she does that in verses 9 and 10. And this is potent. In verses 9 and 10, Deborah says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. I love what Deborah does here. She doesn't nag him. She doesn't verbally chastise him. She says, I'll go there with you. I'll be in the army with you. But I'll tell you this, Barak, you're not going to get the honor that God intended for you to receive. Do you know what God intended here in this passage? Do you know what God intended for all eternity? For Barak, this powerful commander of Israel, to receive honor and glory for being able to wipe out Sisera and God's enemies. But he always gives his servants a choice. Here we have a man who lacked faith and courage. So God said, okay, I can't use a man right now. I'll raise up a woman. And the woman will receive the honor and glory. Now, at this point, we think that that woman is going to be Deborah. And we'll see in our next story whether this woman is Deborah or not. But I'll tell you this, a prophecy was made and a prophecy will be fulfilled. A woman shall receive the glory. Now, we have here a helpful principle. Many women are dealing with passive husbands right now. You're dealing with someone who is not the spiritual leader of your home, and you're agonizing. So what do? You put tracts on his bed. You give him books to read on how to be a godly man. I mean, you put the Christian radio station on and hope that some sermon comes on that will convict your husband. Bottom line, it's not going to do any good. Do you know what's going to do good? Praying that God would move on the heart of your husband and then living with him with a gentle and quiet spirit. See, what Deborah said was very convicting. I'll go with you, but I need to remind you again of God's word. Here's what God's word says. God's word says you're going to lose out on the honor. You're going to lose out on the blessing. You don't manipulate your husband. You don't manipulate other men here in the church. You just pray that God raises up leaders who will take courageous action. And then as a woman, you lead where God calls you to lead. But you pray that God would raise up some men. Because in our day and age, and in every day and age, men are needed. Men are needed to lead our country. Men are needed to lead our homes. Men are needed to lead our churches. We have great women. And I am not underestimating women. What I'm saying is, make sure, men, that you're stepping up. That you're a man of faith, that you're a man of action, that you're a man of obedience. God intervenes when his people act with courageous faith. We're going to see that Barak does act with courageous faith, but only after exercising anemic or weak faith. In verses 11 and following, here's what happens. We find in verse 11, a verse that seems like a tack on. We're wondering why it's even a part of this passage. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now please remember this verse. It will become very, very important in the next story. You can just see how the narrator weaves everything in. There are no verses that have no point. Everything has a point. Now, just take my word for it. It appears in this verse that we have a traitor on our hands, a defector. And we'll find out whether or not that's true or not. In verses 12 through 16, we read, "Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak," and this is the turning point, this is the key, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." Did you notice that? She issues the battle cry. But twice in this one statement, it is the Lord, because he's the hero. He is the warrior. The Lord is the one who goes out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Notice verse 15, the very first phrase, "The Lord." The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Who did this? The Lord did this. Who did he do it before? He did it before Barak, so that Barak would have to give God glory. Unfortunately, he will not receive honor. A woman in Israel will. Deborah. Now here's what's beautiful to me. Here we have one of the greatest women of God in the entire Bible. Deborah, the honeybee. Deborah is a judge. She's a prophetess. She's the wife of Lapidoth. She is a mighty woman of God. But do you know what she calls herself? Chapter 5, verse 7. The mother of Israel. Talk about something that'll preach. This woman of valor says, "All of my titles, all of my authority, it's all wonderful, but here's what's more important. I want to be a mother to my own children and to children in Israel." Ladies, today you may be feeling like you're powerless. You may be feeling like God hasn't given you a great position of authority or impact, but yet you're a mother. You've got one child, or maybe multiple children. God wants you to know that you may be one of the most influential people in this world. Because legacies are passed. Truth is transferred by mothers so often to the next generation. Do not minimize motherhood. Motherhood is a powerful, powerful office. Far more so than prophetess, far more so than judge, far more so than any other position that you could hold in the local church. Motherhood is where it's at. And so please don't let our society tell you that you are inferior, that you are inadequate, that you have a position that really can't have much of an impact. You can't make a difference. After all, you're just a mother. You're a stay-at-home mom, possibly. You're powerful. And Deborah understood that. And Deborah had everything that the women in our culture want. And she said, "No, it's being a mother." Be encouraged this morning, ladies. Be encouraged whether you have biological children of your own or whether you just want to be a shepherd to other children and teens in our church. You see, even if you don't have biological children, that's okay. You can be a shepherd. You can be a mother to other children. Young girls, you can be a blessing to those who need you so desperately. Today, would you have a change of mind possibly? Would you just ask the Lord to help you to elevate the office, the role of mother? And ask that God might use you in your own children's lives and in the lives of other children. Deborah was great in every respect. Deborah was a woman who took action. She was courageous. And she helped a man fulfill God's role for his life. You see, the greatest of women are often those who are behind the scenes like Deborah. Can you imagine? Here's Lapidoth, her husband, holding their children, because she had children. His wife is going off to war. He's standing there holding his children. If the children are old enough, they're wondering, is mom going to return? But Deborah was obedient to God's call upon her life, and God blessed her and rewarded her. God's call for you, ladies, is to raise up, but to possibly get into the background and let your man lead. It could be that because you've been leading, your husband has said, oh, that's okay. I'm going to let my wife do everything. That's what all the women are doing in the church anyway. And don't get me wrong, I esteem you. I esteem you, ladies. Without you, we'd be in deep, deep trouble. But the problem is, we need men to be raised up to do God's work in the world and in the church. This story was powerful, but now you're going to see something even more intense. Our second story, our second act, is another woman who is a warrior and accomplishes God's work in and through her. The story picks up in verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now what we need to understand is, going back to verse 11, Jael is married to a traitor. He signed a peace covenant between God's enemies and his people, the Kenites. And so here we have a husband who has moved north to be closer to God's enemies. But his wife chooses not to follow her husband's wishes because they are opposed to God. Now, some of you are going to be very impressed with Jael. In fact, I thought about, oh, it'd be great to have named my daughter Jael instead of Jenna. But Jael means mountain goat. So I thought it might be a good idea for me not to do that in case Jenna ever found out what Jael meant. But here we have a woman that does an extraordinary feat for God. And we're going to see exactly what she does in verses 18 through 22. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. She's acting just like a mother, just like Deborah. Here this man comes in. She says, "I'm going to show the ultimate hospitality. Come into my tent." Now this was forbidden throughout the ancient Near East. But she doesn't just give him water. She gives him the ultimate sign of hospitality. She gives him milk. Of course, milk puts him to sleep. She tucks him in just like a little boy who's had a tired, wearisome day. And then we'll see what happens. All of a sudden, Sisera says, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead, and the tent peg in his temple. This is a bad mamma jamma. I mean, this woman is busy, busy, busy. I mean, she's amazing. Now keep in mind, you're thinking this is violent, this is gross, this is deceptive, this is treacherous. Again, this man is like Osama bin Laden. This man, we will find out in chapter 5, his own mother says that he would have raped numerous women in Israel because that was his pattern. He raped women. He killed Israelites. He was the arch enemy of God. Did Jael do the right thing? The story doesn't tell us. But chapter 5 tells us Deborah gets high on Jael, because Jael did what no man in Israel wanted to do. There wasn't a man manly enough to take on this evil, wicked Sisera. But Jael took him on. Now some of you are thinking, well, how did she have the courage to do this? What if she took that stake, that tent peg, and missed? Well, you need to understand, in Bedouin culture, women were the ones that pitched the tent. They set up camp. They were the manly men. So here we have Jael, who's more adept with a tent peg than her husband, undoubtedly. And so she's not going to miss. If she can drive it into the ground, she can drive it straight through the skull. That's what she does. She does what no man was willing to do. One courageous woman acted in faith and in obedience, and God intervened powerfully and gave her the victory. What you'll find in verses 23 and 24, that the acts of these two women led to many, many victories. This passage concludes in verses 23 and 24 with these words. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So one victory led to other victories, which led to even more victories. Israel finally was able to take the offensive instead of the defensive. They weren't going to be beat down in every battle. They were finally going to be raised up. Because God can use women to accomplish His purposes. If He can't find a man, He'll raise up a woman. And He'll accomplish His will and His work in this world. God intervenes when His people act with courageous faith. That leads us right into chapter 5. Now, we don't have time to go through this chapter in great length. And what you'll find is, if you want to study this chapter on your own, it repeats and fleshes out the details of chapter 4. So chapter 5 is chapter 4, put the song. Deborah says, I can't hold back. I can't control myself. What I've experienced, what I've observed, I've just got to shout. I've got to sing. And that's what she does. This is one of the most legendary songs in the Bible. Because ultimately, what Deborah does is she gives God glory. Now, in the first 5 verses, you can see that clearly. In verse 2, we'll find the focus of the entire chapter. That the leaders led in Israel. That the people volunteered. And then Deborah says, bless the Lord. If you drop down to verse 9, bless the Lord again. In verse 11, they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. So the Lord is the one who's supreme. The Lord is the one who is majestic. It's not Jael. It's not Deborah. It's not Barak. It's not any other human leader. It is God who is the superhero. And so Israel gives God praise and glory. But we'll find later in the context, particularly in verses 13 and following, that Deborah wants to point out some truths. If you recall, she told Barak, flat out, God wanted you to receive honor. But He's going to bypass you and He's going to pass it on to a woman. Who was that woman? Jael. It was Jael. She did, ultimately, what Barak was supposed to do. God used, again, a wife. A woman to accomplish His purposes. But here what Deborah does is, she's going to call out some other people besides Barak. But first, she honors some people in verses 13 through 15. In these verses, you'll see 5 tribes are mentioned. In verse 14, Ephraim. Again in verse 14, Benjamin. Machir, which is a tribe from Manasseh. Verse 15, Issachar. So you have 5 tribes of Israel. What did they do? They went into battle. They were the ones that helped Deborah and Barak overcome Sisera. God commends them in holy writ, right here. For all time. But then in the second half of verse 15 through 17, he mentions Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher, 4 tribes that refused to be obedient to God's call. They were busy with other pursuits. They felt they were too far removed from the battle to really get involved. And so God, through Deborah, doesn't commend these tribes. He rebukes these tribes. He removes honor from them. And in biblical times, they lived in an honor-shame culture. The worst thing that you could do was dishonor someone and to shame them. That's what Deborah does. In verse 18, she goes back to commending. She says, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. So you've got commendation, rebuke, and then it concludes with commendation. God's heart is that you and I would be commended, that you and I would experience honor, that Emmanuel Bible Fellowship would be lifted up. We can choose honor or we can choose shame as a local church. As individuals and as family units, we can choose honor or we can choose shame. The choice is ours. This has nothing to do with whether or not you've believed in Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven when you die. It has everything to do with, are you going to have an impact in this life? Are you going to be blessed and rewarded for your faithfulness in the next life? Look at how this narrative concludes in verse 31. This is so beautiful to me. Deborah writes, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." In other words, God is not Mr. Rogers. He's not wearing a polyester sweater. He's not your Santa Claus in the sky. He's a warrior. He fights for his people. And if he doesn't fight for his people, there's no hope in this world today. "But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. I want you to notice that phrase, "But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." I have a little secret to tell you. If you ever look into my office across the street, you will always find the shades drawn. At my former church, one of our staff pastors called me Count Dracula because I was always like a vampire in the dark. Because I know if my shades are open, I'm going to notice every car in the parking lot. I'm going to notice everyone who's coming into the office, and they're going to notice me too. And I'm probably not going to get anything done. I try to protect myself from wanting to be distracted from what God calls me to do. But whenever I know there's a sunrise, I open the shade. A week ago, we had a staff meeting. We were all in my office, and the sun was just shining through. And I said, "I'm going to open the shade." I just yanked the cord, opened it up. It was a cherry red sunset, a sunrise. It was gorgeous. I was breaking out into praise and worship. And I reminded myself of this verse, that those who love God ultimately experience the sun's rising, not only in their own personal lives, but they get to see God's glory in the world. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. This morning on my way in to church, I had my three kids and Luke Griffith, a family friend of ours. And what did we see? We saw the sunrise. And I said, God loves to show his sunrise, particularly to those who love him. God wants you to experience not just a natural sunrise. He wants you to experience a supernatural sunrise. It comes about through your dependency upon him. When you say, God, I'm weak, I'm scared, but I want you to intervene in my life. And I'm going to act. I'm going to take a step forward. I'm going to exercise courageous faith, and I'm going to let you pour out your spirit and do great things in my life.